Romans chapter 2. We ended last week with Romans chapter 1, understanding that Paul's big point in the latter part of chapter 1 is to begin a huge section absolutely establishing the sinfulness of humanity. Before getting to the work of God in Christ, in the gospel, Paul is going to set clearly in all of our minds what sin looks like. And he's going to make clear that it isn't a problem for some people. It is the very nature of the fallen human condition. The climax of this argument will come in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But we're going to know that before we get to that verse. In fact, we know it already because you remember the end of Romans chapter 1, after dealing with illustrative sins, Paul ended with this incredible catalog of sins that begins with verse 29 and goes on about unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Well, that is not intended to be an exhaustive list of all sins. It is intended, more or less sermonically, to be a catalog saying that we're all in there somewhere. And we could almost, with an infinite length of time, continue to come up with an infinite list of sins. But they are all intended to be represented here. But we end with a principle in verse 32, and this is where we concluded last week. And although they know, now who's the they? That's all of us, fallen humanity. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, we have to watch our pronouns here very carefully. And Paul's going to bring that to our attention in an unmistakable way in just an instant. But when we say they, you know, sometimes we speak about those people. They do such things. They're sinners. Well, there are certain people who are notorious in sin. That's why, for instance, in Luke chapter 15, when Luke is explaining the cycle of three parables of lostness and foundness, Luke says that gathered before Jesus on that day were the tax gatherers and the sinners, as well as the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, does that mean there's just a finite small group of people in that town who were sinners? No, it means the notorious sinners. But the rest of us are just non-notorious sinners. But sinners all the same. Sinners against the glory of a holy God. The principle in verse 32 comes down to this. The extent of our sinfulness is not seen merely in what we do, but in the mental rationalization of the doing of it. And see, that is the insidious nature of sin. Not only do we sin, but we come up with an insidious rationalization for it, or for the whole pattern of sins. If we rationalize the sin of another, we are then rationalizing our sin. It is the demand to practice and to approve those things that are practiced, those sins. They know the ordinance of God. Remember, Paul says, there's no one who has an excuse. If they do not know the ordinance and command of God by direct special revelation, as in the Ten Commandments and the law of God, they know it even in the structure of creation, as Paul has made clear. They know it in conscience, they know it in reality, and they know it to their own accountability. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So not only do they know this, but conscience cries out that this is so wrong that it leads to death. Knowing that, however, they do these things nonetheless, and then there is a hearty approval given to those who practice such things. Now, let me just pause here before we go on and say, this is why we as Christians must take a culture's moral status, moral condition, very seriously. This past Friday on my commentary, I tried to set out in brief, just about 1,200 words, as concisely as I could possibly set out an argument for Christian involvement in politics. And I will not repeat that all here, but I tried to make several points simultaneously, one of them being that we are the last people who know why politics is important. It's not important because of human glory. It's not important because of high office. It's not important because of the thrill and exhilaration of the political process. It is important because a society, by its laws, will either lead sinners more deeply into their sin or will restrain human sinfulness. And we must never, because we love God, we also love our neighbor. And because we love our neighbor, we must never hope for nor allow unrestrained evil. And that's why we understand from Romans chapter 13 that God has put government in place. In a fallen world, you see, in an unfallen world, there is no government. There won't be any government in the kingdom of God. There's only going to be a king. No government. He is the government. He is the sovereign. But in this world, government is put in place to restrain the evildoer. Now, just take the issue of contemporary controversy on same-sex marriage. Why must we take that seriously? Just because we know that marriage is supposed to be this and not that? Well, that's important enough. The reason we must work assiduously, arduously, convictionally on this issue is because we believe that allowing same-sex marriage will culturally and legally lie to persons concerning their sin. That is the grave, grave danger, that we must not allow society to lie to persons about their sin and tell them that it isn't sin. Now, there is already a conspiracy of folks trying to say that, but the law itself had better not say that, or if the law does so, then the people who would accept such a law bring that sin upon themselves and its responsibility. But that's the principle in verse 32. And now we turn to verse 1 of chapter 2. And characteristically for Paul, it begins with the word therefore. And especially with Paul, because Paul uses a rabbinical form of argument trained by the great rabbis himself, especially Gamaliel. He is of an argumentary style that leads him to use the word therefore at critical points when he's about to lay out the grandeur of the big argument. And it's just like a lawyer. He's closing his case before the jury, and when he gets to therefore, you know what he's doing. He's saying, on the basis of what has already been determined, on the basis of the facts here ascertained, on the basis of the evidence that has been presented to you, therefore, you are intellectually and morally obligated to go with me here. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. The word therefore, Charles Spurgeon used to say, whenever you see the word therefore in the scripture, ask the question, wherefore the therefore, or what's the therefore, therefore? And it's therefore a reminder that we better pay attention to how this is linking an argument. On the basis of what has just been determined about the sinfulness of humanity, the fact we are without excuse, and the universality of sin, and the fact that sin comes not only with the practice of it, but with its rationalization, therefore, you have no excuse. Now, that's interesting. I said we're going to have to watch the pronouns. Very, very interesting. Because you, they, he, she, we, our, all these pronouns really matter. Is this just about those people? Is this about them? Is this their problem? Therefore, you. Remember, this is not written to the world. This is written to the church. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance are in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Well, you. And so we could translate that, we have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Interesting point here. One of the regular accusations or arguments made against moral judgment in our time is at the lay level, at the popular level, when people will say, well, just judge not that you not be judged. You know, we're told not to judge each other. Is that true in Scripture? Yes and no. Yes and no. From the very beginning, we need to set out a principle of biblical interpretation here. We need to put it all together and understand that the same God who inspired Paul to utter these words also gives us an incredible mass of Scripture about judging behavior. The same Lord who said, "Judge not that ye not be judged," tells us we have to judge behavior in the Sermon on the Mount. You put all that together, what are we talking about here? Here's the principle. As finite human beings, as sinners saved by grace, we are under obligation to judge behavior, but we have no authority to judge the heart. It's a critical distinction. We are under obligation to judge behavior. I mean, if we're truly going to accept this, judge not that you not be judged, then, you know, kids have to raise themselves. Because what is parenthood but one long, endless, exhausting process of making judgments? That was right, that was wrong. And obviously, you can't really say, judge not that you not be judged, unless you're willing for murderers to go free. So what people mean when they throw that out in our contemporary culture is, I don't want you getting near the territory of my sin profile. I don't want you getting near the territory of my practices. And especially in this culture, you'll notice that moral relativism is generally addressed to issues of sex, what are called lifestyle sins. That's where the moral relativism is really centered, because even the most far out, left wing, out of her tree moral relativist wants her banker to believe in objective truth. Right? I mean, you can't consistently live by a worldview of moral relativism, so they're zeroing in on one particular part, and it's a big part of life, and that's personal morality, sexual morality, the lifestyle issues, and saying when it comes to those things, moral relativism is going to rule, but when it comes to embezzling from my bank account, there's no relativism that's going to apply there. So we are to judge behavior. The Scripture tells us that. I mean, the same Apostle Paul is the one who instructs us concerning church discipline. Just read the pastoral epistles. Someone who does this, like, for instance, a man who does not earn for his family, does not provide for his family, Paul says is worse than an infidel. Hey, that's a judgment. Paul just made a list of judgments. What sense would it make to say that this means you can't make moral judgment when in Romans chapter 1, that was Paul's big point, was a big, huge moral judgment. We have to judge behavior. But we are not given the authority nor the ability to judge the heart. We do not know exactly what is going on in that human heart. We do know that it is a fallen heart. That is the key diagnosis. I guarantee you that every single human being you will ever encounter is a sinner. I say that on full biblical authority. Without the slightest hesitation, you are not going to have to come to a moral conclusion about whether or not the person you meet is a sinner. Every single infant that comes from the womb comes out wet and sinful, crying and demanding attention, the center of the universe. And you look at a little baby and you say, you know, I don't think that we're going to call this a sinner. It looks awfully innocent. Look, an innocent baby. That baby's not innocent. It's not. First of all, it is born with Adam's sin. As the psalmist said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, this is not some morally neutral little humanoid that comes emergent and resplendent in his or her glory. This is a sinner. And then, as the Scripture says, this is a sinner you can count on sinning consciously as soon as he is able. Because that's just there. You see, original sin, no one's going to go to hell for original sin. We are judged for the sins committed in the flesh, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Original sin explains why we cannot not sin. Original sin explains why Adam's sin means that we will sin, because there is no moral capacity in us not to sin and to live a perfect life. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. It is written into our genetic code. Oh, it's a matter of the genes. At least it has a genetic impact. We know that. Because when sin entered, so came death. The genetic code was altered the moment sin came in. It's all a composite picture. Paul's saying something very interesting here in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. Paul's big on telling us that we have no excuse. He's already told the entire world that in verse 20 of chapter 1, so that they are without excuse. We're without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, that's interesting. We must make moral distinctions. We must make moral judgments. But when we make moral judgments, what are we doing? We are affirming and confirming by the very making of that judgment that there is a moral law and that it has been broken. But the moment we make that judgment, we make it not only about that lawbreaker, but we make it about ourselves. In other words, the moment we see another sin and we zero in on that and we say, that's a sin, and it is. And we say, that sin needs to be called what it is, and it does. The moment we do that, we affirm an entire God-given moral order in which we are likewise found as sinners. This text is not saying don't make moral judgments. It's saying understand the full dimensionality of the ricochet effect of making moral judgments. It comes back on the one who makes the judgment, the understanding that we too are sinners. See, Paul's point here is not even to set up gradations of sin and sinfulness. It is to make the point in the way these Roman Christians and we could finally understand that sin is as sinful as it could possibly be, coming not only with a practice, but with a mentality and a rationality encompassed in the great cocoon of the lie. And we as human beings, in our rationalizing tendencies, will try to focus on the sins of others, those people, without recognizing that the moment we say there's a moral order that that person is violated, we are reminded that we too are the violators of that moral order, of that divine command, and that structure of law. This is deep stuff. You can't just rush through Romans chapter 2 and say something like, sin's bad. You got to understand that what Paul's doing here is setting up the foundation so that we will understand the gospel for what it is. Paul's understanding of the glory of the gospel is explained by the fact that he who was, as he identified himself, the chief of sinners, found salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not there yet. In that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. We affirm there is a moral law. We affirm that God is the lawgiver. And we affirm that all of us have broken it. For you who judge, practice the same things. And sometimes that's true, by the way, literally. Paul means that in a big compass, a big picture. But sometimes it's true that there are Christians who judge others for doing things they're actually doing themselves. The very same things, which isn't exactly what Paul demands us to see here. He means such things being the full catalog of sins. And then verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The word rightly there is tied to God's own righteousness. That very righteousness revealed in chapter 1, verse 18, the righteousness of God that in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul talks about as being revealed from faith to faith. That righteousness demands that God punish sin. God's righteousness does not mean that he can generally be considered dependable in punishing sin. It doesn't mean that 8 out of 10 times God's going to punish sin. It means that God's own righteousness demands his holy response to sin. And God's holy response to sin will always be to demand a full penalty for that sin. In his righteousness, he can do no less. In his holiness, he can't do anything else. He cannot be anything but fully consistent with his own character, and his character is absolute holiness, absolute justice, absolute righteousness. And so we are left, Paul would have us to see, with the horrible reality that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are sinners, not only in terms of the things we do, but the inclination of our heart. God must punish sin. And as it says here, God's judgment rightly in verse 2, falls upon those who practice such things. There you see the great need for which the gospel is the provision, but we're not there yet. In verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man? Interesting. That is classic legal language. It's a classic legal argument that the Apostle Paul is putting out here. It's a speculation tied to the hearer. Now, attorneys use this kind of language all the time. Now, can you imagine with me for just a moment? Put yourself in this place. That's what Paul's doing here. Do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We don't know exactly what was going on within the Roman congregation. It appears that in the context of the letter, it's not exactly like, for instance, what Paul had to address in his letter known as 1 Corinthians, and that was sexual licentiousness and sexual anarchy, even in the church among the Christians in Corinth. But there evidently were some very clear patterns of sin within the Roman congregation. And we can understand that. These were mostly, by definition, recent converts who had come out of a pagan background. They were not primarily Jewish. We covered that earlier on because of the expulsion of the Jews from Rome some years previous. So this is an overwhelmingly Gentile congregation made up of persons who, by definition, are fairly recent converts. They're struggling to understand how they are to live the Christian life. And evidently, some of them may have used their salvation as a license to sin. And Paul will not have this. Look, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you can do this and it not be sin, and that person doing it is a sinner. It's the same thing. God's judgment will be just and sure and evenly applied. We will not escape the judgment of God. The word judgment there is very important because we think of the word judgment in terms of what a judge does at the very conclusion of the process, the verdict. But judgment in the Greco-Roman world was the entire process of understanding an issue and making a decision upon it, upon that understanding. That form of judgment means the entire equation of figuring out the facts, trying to understand the reality, and then knowing that you have to make a judgment. And that's true, isn't it? This is something we have to keep getting in our minds. We saw it in Deuteronomy. We saw it especially as related to the Scripture. You remember the Deuteronomic formula? It comes down to the fact that every time we are confronted with the Scripture, it's not just hearing or not hearing. It's not just interest or disinterest. It's obedience or disobedience. That's the big issue. It's not just the ears, it's the heart. Every time we make a judgment, that judgment either aligns with obedience or with disobedience. And if our judgment aligns with disobedience, then we bring the judgment upon ourselves. So there are two judgments being made here, and Paul's playing a little bit with the words. There are the judgments that we make. You can put a little J on that. And then there's the judgment that God will make. And that's with capital letters. Two different judgments. Now, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility by grace is to seek to make our judgments in alignment with the judgment that God will make. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that the Christian moral responsibility? To discipline our minds and our moral faculties and our souls and hearts so that when we make moral judgments, we are making judgments that most closely approximate what we as sinners can do in coming close to the judgment of God on such things. And Paul says we're not left in ambiguity about these things. We're not left without a witness. We're not left without information and light. God has spoken in His Word. On the basis of that, we will make our judgments. But we're judging behavior, not judging the heart. By the way, one of the reasons that we have to confess right up front that we cannot judge the heart is that we do not know who will come to Christ. You see, there are some who think, you know, I can identify, I think, the profile of the person most likely to make a public profession of faith in Christ. And here's the profile. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Here's the problem. This morning, we're surrounded by a lot of people, I guarantee you, who don't fit that profile. See, the church isn't made up of the people who fit a demographic profile, and so the gospel's a marketing technique. The church is filled with sinners saved by grace. Some of them will include people who are notoriously sinful, but have come to faith in Christ. Some less notoriously, but all the same in sin. Some will come to Christ because they were raised in Christian homes and they were confronted with biblical truth from their earliest years. Some will come to Christ when in a divine moment they met someone who shared the gospel with them, and never having heard anyone talk to them about God before, they are drawn by the gospel to faith in Christ. You can't think that we can zero in on some profile. We can't judge the heart. You know, you can share the gospel with someone who looks at you and his face is as hard as steel and his eyes are as piercing as lasers, and he crosses his arms right in front of you and dares you to tell him the gospel. And you kind of come to the end of it and you say, "Now, I know good and well, you're not going to buy this. I know good and well, you haven't heard a word I said." And he says, "I want that." What? In other words, we're often surprised in sharing the gospel. And we can sometimes share the gospel with someone we think has known so much and has been taught so much and has come from such a context that all that should be necessary is just to kind of lay it out for them in a final form, and they'll come to Christ. And they don't. We can't read the heart. That goes right back to Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower and the soils. We're in the seed casting business, but only God knows the disposition of the heart. And only God can change the heart. So our faithfulness is in telling the truth, in sharing the gospel. And we can't make a judgment, "Hey, I'm not going to share the gospel with this person. He'd never come to Christ." That is a judgment that is not given to us. In verse 4, there's a moral point to be made here. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" A very, very critical issue. What we encounter here in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is the clearest biblical explanation of the grace of repentance. I don't think there's any text that lays it out more clearly for us than this. You see, there are people who sometimes will conceive that repentance is a human work. That repentance is something that we can convince ourselves to do. We ought to repent. It's just a moral equation. But in reality, repentance is a gift of God's grace. It is only by the work of God in our lives that we can even come to understand our own sinfulness. How is it that we stop lying to ourselves and tell ourselves the truth? Is it because those who do such are more intelligent than the rest of the people? Is it because those who repent of their sins are more spiritually sensitive, more morally discerning? No, it's because they've been given the gift of knowing themselves in their sin. Paul says, look, don't take the grace of God lightly. Do not slander and defile the grace of God. Do not assume that you can do these things and then just repent of them and be forgiven your sins and it be over. That is treating the grace of God more than disrespectfully. It is to trample upon it. It is to slander it. Don't think lightly, Paul says, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. We should not think, as believers, that we can take lightly the riches of God's grace and thus live the way we want to live. We must indeed, to reverse Paul's logic here, know that it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. Now, there is a humility that we have to have before the world. That humility is saying, listen, we are not different than you are in that we are not less sinful. Now, after our salvation, we better be moving into holiness and obedience to God's word by God's grace. But before our salvation, we weren't morally superior to these people. We, as sinners saved by grace, are those who must have the greatest humility in understanding persons who are sinners in need of grace. And Paul wants to make that graphically clear. There's no superiority. There's no elitism. There is no self-satisfaction in the Christian life. We are indeed to have this humility towards ourselves and each other, and toward sinners outside the church. But in verse 5, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's that judgment of God being revealed again. It was in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's revealed in the preaching of the gospel. The righteousness of God, the judgment of God is revealed. And Paul says, again, we're going to see it. But we're going to see it in an awful way if in our discipleship we demonstrate stubbornness and an unrepentant heart and store up the wrath of God. Now, again, we have to remember this is being written to the church. And that's the really frightening part of all of this. That's the humbling, chastening part of this text. This was written to believers. Lest we take lightly the grace of God. Lest we come up with a scheme of moral superiority in which we make ourselves feel better about ourselves because at least we don't do those things these other people do. It comes as a warning of needed humility, lest we also sin and store up for ourselves the outpouring of the wrath of God. And who is this God? This is the righteous God, according to verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds, quoting from Psalm 62, verse 12. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Now you look at that and you say, you know, if all I had, if my Bible was reduced to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, I might come up with a scheme of works righteousness. If I only had these verses, but of course Paul's whole point is to completely eliminate that option. But he is helping us to see here at the very beginning that there is to be a holiness in the people of God, and it is not that we become Christians by living holy lives. It is that we are enabled to live holy lives because we are regenerated by the power of God. We are made alive in Christ. We are called to Christ, and then we are given the spirit of obedience. That's what Paul will later explain. In the sinner who knows not Christ, the heart is ruled by a spirit of disobedience. Only in the gift of regeneration and the full atonement applied to the life of the believer is there put in us a spirit of obedience. If we don't see that spirit of obedience, then we must question whether or not this person is a believer. That's the hard part, as Paul will also make clear. You see, on this day of judgment that is coming, referred to in the Psalms, repeated in verse 6, we're going to find out who was indeed obedient and who was disobedient. We're going to find out in that judgment exactly where the justice of God will fall. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they'll be given eternal life. Does this mean that by doing good and by persevering, we earn or even keep our salvation? No. Perseverance is the sign of redemption. Perseverance is an indication of the authenticity of Christian life, but even our perseverance is a grace of God. We do not keep ourselves in grace. It is grace itself, God's gift, that keeps us in our salvation. Dual destiny, dual judgment. In verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So, you have eternal life as one judgment of God, and wrath and indignation as the other judgment of God. Verse 9, this wrath is demonstrated very graphically. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Wait just a minute. We've heard that before. That is, we've heard the Jew first and also the Greek. Where do we hear that? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And what was all that about? That was about Paul's statement to the Roman Christians that he was not ashamed of the gospel. There is no shame in it. When he got to Rome, he was going to preach the gospel. And he said, why? It's because it is the only message of salvation. And it is a message of salvation to the Jew first, priority, and also to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, to all of us. But Paul's not finished with this about the Jews and the Greeks. It shows up again. In a most unexpected place here in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Oh, good grief. There's something going on here. What is going on here is that Paul is giving us a principle that those who know more are more accountable. You see, what makes the Jewish people, first of all, morally distinct from the other peoples of the ancient Roman world? They had the law of God. Not just the law of God written in the heart, not just the law of God revealed in nature, but they had the law of God written on tablets of stone. Therefore, they are without excuse. See, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life and live. Remember that text we read from the book of Deuteronomy as we came to the conclusion of our study? The Jewish people are more obligated at this point, as he's writing in the first century to Christians in Rome, to knowing these things because they've received the grace of God's special revelation and the law, and they've had centuries to learn this and to teach this and to live this. And so this judgment is coming first upon those who've had the greatest access and thus the greatest accountability to know the law of God and the people of God's own covenant. That's what sets them apart. God had a covenant with his people, and it was a covenant that was based upon God's sovereign choosing of the nation of Israel and Israel's obedience as God's demand. So the Jew first is responsible here. And also of the Greek. Also of the Greek. You see, we have to go back to Romans 1:16 and say this verse helps to complete the circle now in Romans 2:9, we go back to Romans 1:16, and the Greek here, the Gentile, is fully accountable for the moral knowledge. There's no one who's going to be without excuse. So in making moral judgments, we imply and confess that we know a judgment is coming. Now, this is what is known in philosophy as either the teleological or the moral argument for God's existence. Now, that'll wake you up in the morning. The moral argument for God's existence. What does that come down to? Basically, it comes down to this. Just as an argument that has been used in the history of thought, that the very making of moral judgments implies that there is a lawgiver. And that lawgiver is God. Now, the problem with these classical arguments is they do not turn sinners into saints. Now, the Lord may use the critical thinking of the mind in pondering such things to call persons to Christ, but there's no one who comes to God by means of philosophy. But these moral arguments or these classical so-called proofs for the existence of God do point to the fact that creation itself points to a creator. The moral order points to a lawgiver. And of course, that's absolutely right. But sinners who are going to refuse to see it are going to refuse to see it. But Paul's not writing here to those who are outside. He's writing to the church. And we need to understand that his point is, when we make moral judgments, we affirm that we will be judged. That's the big point. The moment we make a moral judgment, we bring judgment not only upon the one whom we judge, we bring judgment upon ourselves. And we are reminded that in this entire structure of moral judgment, there will be a day of accounting, a day of judgment, when all things will be shown for what they are, all issues will be made clear, all sin will be revealed. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. That's where we're going to have to end. But there are two different roads Paul is making clear here. There's a road of obedience and a road of disobedience. There's a road of honor and a road of dishonor. There is a road of justice and one of injustice. There's a road of blessing and one of curse. And Paul is not saying, by doing the right things, you can get on the right road. He is saying, we're going to know the disposition of your heart when we see what road you're on. You see, good works is the demonstration, or are the demonstration, of our salvation, not the ground of it. Paul's going to throw any support under that argument completely asunder. He's going to show there is no righteousness in us, there's no goodness in us. Whatever good there is because a spirit of obedience has been put in us as God's gift. Whatever good is in us, when we look at fallen humanity, is there because God, out of love, restrains evil. Sometimes the evildoer doesn't do what he plans and he doesn't even know why. But there is no good in us except that good which God has put there. But in God's people, it had better become evident. And that's going to be Paul's point as we shall continue. And he's going to talk about how law and conscience function. When we are together next week, we're going to have a good time considering how conscience works. And we're going to see what happens when conscience fails. In other words, the conscience is there. It's God's gift. But we can't depend upon the human conscience to do this work. Why? Because we will lie to ourselves. Paul's going to make that clear. It's been wonderful to be together. This is tough stuff, deep water, and God's glory is in it. I tell you, I think about this passage almost every day, one way or another. Because as I, years ago, began trying to put all these things together, I found that here in the book of Romans, it was as if Paul was sitting me down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, all these things you've been trying to put together, I'm going to put together for you, but it's going to be some slow going. You're going to have to follow with me point by point. You're going to have to listen to what I say. I'm going to go back and remind you of things regularly as I'm aiming towards making the big point. But I'm not even going to tell you how the gospel works until you understand why the gospel is so necessary. Because until you understand the need for the gospel, you're not going to understand the glory of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. How thankful we are that you show us our own sinfulness. How thankful we are that we are not left in the darkness wondering whether or not you will judge, wondering how you will make that judgment. Father, your glory is in this text. We thank you for allowing us to see your glory this morning, and we pray to show your glory in a fallen world until we meet again. May we share the gospel, tell the gospel, knowing that every person we see is a sinner in need of the gospel, and we'll do so to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.